For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
I'm 72 years old. And far more importantly than that, 2 weeks ago, we celebrated our 50th wedding anniversary. I met my wife when we were 10 years old. That's true. Couldn't date her then, of course. She was going steady with Carl. But the Spirit told her at age 12 that he had something better in mind for her. So we had our first date at a youth group where, back in the old days when we had hymn books, we held a hymn book and our fingers touched. And the rest is history. Her maiden name was Rachel Joy Lankford. When she married me, she became Rachel Lankford Crab. So I took the joy out of her life and made her a crab. Well, Lee, I appreciate your introduction. Where did Lee get to? But I appreciate what he said tonight. I've had a lot of strange introductions over my career, smoking a lot, and one of the most strange introductions, I don't know how many years ago, maybe 6, 7 years ago, I was in Germany speaking with Willow Creek Church, and they had 9,000 Germans there, and I was one of the speakers, and Bill Hybels, the pastor of that very large church, came up to introduce me, and he said some really very nice things, which I appreciated, comma, but. Then he said these words, literally, he said, I would like you all to know, talking to 9,000 Germans with a translator, I would like you all to know that Dr. Crab is a complicated man. And when people listen to him, they tend to resist what he has to say. And now, here's Dr. Crab. So I got up, wasn't quite sure what to do. Bill's a bit of a friend of mine, and what I said was, again through translation, I said, I stand before you as a complicated man. And you sit before me prepared to resist everything I'm going to say. So let's get started. Well, the theme of this institute is love. And I first came across the love of Jesus in a salvation way when I was 8 years old. At a boys' camp, there were about 60 of us boys sitting around a big old campfire with a flame shooting 20 feet into the air. The counselor got up and he looked at all of us young boys and he said these words, I'll never forget them. He said, boys, look into the fire. Can you guess where I'm going? Boys, you have a choice to make. You can either trust Jesus or burn in the fires of hell forever. And I remember thinking, that's a no-brainer. And so I was introduced to God's salvific love. Died on the cross for my sins. I knew the gospel. Seemed very simple to me at age 8. Very grateful for it. Wasn't going to go to hell. Now I'd live a wonderful life and go to heaven. That's how it works, I thought when I was 8. But then when I was 30, I had the rare and unique opportunity that I shared with some folks that I've been chatting with earlier today. I had the really wonderful opportunity to meet with a man that some of you might have heard of. He has been with the Lord now for a number of years, but his name is Dr. William Hendrickson, who was a very well-known Greek scholar in his day. He was world-renowned as a Greek scholar and a commentator of many books of the Scriptures. He's written many commentaries on many Bible books. And I was 30 years old, and he was 80 years old, and I had just read his book on Galatians, and I had the chance to meet with Dr. Hendrickson for lunch. I wanted that opportunity. I asked for it, and he was gracious to give me the time. And I peppered him with a bunch of, I'm sure, immature questions as a young guy talking to this aged scholar. And he was very gracious with me and answered his questions very brilliantly. And he sounded like a professor during the time, but then as the luncheon drew to a close, he changed. And he leaned across the table ever so slightly, but enough to put his hand on my forearm And with moisture in his eyes, this is exactly how it happened. With the moisture in his eyes, he looked at me directly and said, "Oh, Larry, I think I'm just beginning to understand the gospel." My internal response was, "Could I help?" I'm a sinner. He died. I'm going to heaven. That's the gospel. That's it. Well, maybe there's more to it. Not less, but maybe a whole lot more to it. And now, having been a Christian for 64 years as of today, I guess, I'm daring to say that I think I'm just beginning, maybe a little bit, to understand the gospel. And it's meaning everything to me. And the center of it is love, which is the theme of this conference. But when I entered graduate school, after I finished college, raised in a strong Christian home, loved my parents, they were good moms and good mother and dad. But when I entered graduate school, the reason I went into psychology was because I abandoned Christianity. After I was saved at 8 and now I'm 19, 20, entering graduate school, University of Illinois, the PhD program in clinical psychology. And the reason I chose the program of clinical psychology was Christianity, as I knew it back in those teenage years, had failed me from my perspective. It really wasn't speaking into the, I didn't use this term back then likely, but it wasn't speaking into the existential issues of my life. It wasn't speaking into the burden of freedom. I'm free, I have choices to make, and I'm making a bunch of lousy choices, and I don't know what to do about it. And as we heard earlier, it struck me very importantly that I was one of those in my teenage years that had nobody to really make known what was happening in me. But I had decided that Christianity wasn't doing the job, so I was going to give psychology a chance. And when I began graduate school, I wrote a letter to my father, a very godly man that means the world to me. I wrote him a letter and I said, "Dad, I want you to know, as of now, I believe in nothing and I'm open to anything." That must have scared my Christian dad. He wrote me a letter, the best letter I've ever received. His response to me by mail, before the devil got hold of our culture with email. And Dad's letter said this. This is very literal, exactly these words. "Dear Larry, glad you're thinking. Love, Dad." So as I got into my graduate program, I became disillusioned with psychology as an answer to life's hardest questions. I decided to give God a second chance. I'm sure he was very grateful. But over the last number of years, I've been thinking hard about, so what does it mean to be a Christian? Jim referred to the book that I'm going to quote a little bit later too, Francis Schaeffer. I actually had the privilege to meet Francis Schaeffer some number of years ago. Brilliant man, whose books were very influential in my life. Actually, the two authors that brought me back to the faith, if I can use authors that were used by the Spirit, that brought me back to really wanting to give my entire life to Christ, and I wanted to become a psychologist who was a Christian psychologist, not merely a psychologist who happened to be a Christian. I wanted to have a Christian world view surrounding all of my thinking as I would work with people. And I was very, very committed to doing that, and I began to think, all right, well, if I'm going to be a Christian, what is Christianity? Well, it became very clear to me in reading the scriptures that it had a lot to do with the theme of our conference, love. What's the mark of a Christian? Schaeffer talks about that. Oliver Wendell Holmes, the great jurist, said something that will set the stage for what I want to talk about tonight. See if this sentence makes any sense to you. It's a bit of a chewy sentence, I suppose. But Holmes said this, not Sherlock, Oliver Wendell. He said this. He said, "I wouldn't give a fig for complexity." No, "I wouldn't give a fig for simplicity on this side of complexity. But I'd give my right arm for simplicity on the far side of complexity." Does that make sense to you? Remember, we have four granddaughters, one grandson, and just a couple years ago, maybe eight or so, our 12-year-old granddaughter, Caitlin, she called Nana and Papa, and she wanted to sing to us. She was 4 years old, and she had just learned, "Jesus loves me, this I know," and so she sang it to us over the phone. Did we enjoy that? Of course. It was cute. It was wonderful. But that's simplicity before she endured any complexity in life. Cornelius Van Til is a well-known presuppositional apologeticist. I love using those big words, presuppositional apologeticist. I have no idea what it means, but I practice pronouncing it, so I got it right, I think. And Dr. Van Til was a professor at Westminster Seminary, and he was talking about the apologetics has to be understood in terms of presuppositional understanding of things, and he was lecturing away to his students. And I never heard him do this, but I've heard students who have listened to Dr. Van Til at Westminster Seminary many years ago, that he would give this very erudite lecture using all sorts of big words that the students were writing down and hoping to understand some of it someday. And at the end of his lecture, more than once, I gather it was a regular custom, he would say, "And now, will you join me in singing?" And he led the class in "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know." Now that's simplicity in the far side of complexity. So what does it mean? What does it mean to think about the fact that the mark of a Christian is love? Madame L'Engle, somebody that some of you may know her writing, she said this: "Those who believe in God, as I trust all of us do, most of us at least, those who believe in God, but without passion in the heart," which releases love, "those who believe in God, but without passion in the heart, without anguish of mind, without uncertainty, without doubt, and even at times without despair, believe only in the idea of God, not God himself." That's why I wrote the book Shattered Dreams. Because life gets tough. My life has been very complex over the years. I'm currently in the middle of a 20-year battle with cancer. My younger son, his wife left him some years ago. He wanted to take his life in his despair. Other struggles I could mention. We all have our stories. I have mine, you have yours. And I'm wondering, what simple truth has survived the complexity of 64 years of following Jesus? That's what I want to be thinking about tonight. So as a man who has made a living by thinking and writing and counseling, but a man who I'm very grateful for, I've been blessed with struggles of deep mental anguish, frustrating uncertainty over many things, a struggle with persistent doubt that I can't entirely shake, and seasons of despair. And I've known all of those. But I want to talk with you based on the complexity of my life, and you can reflect on the complexities of your life. I want to talk about the few things that I think I can speak about with passion. And the mark of a Christian that's been referenced before, he wrote that book in 1972. It's very brief, 35-page little booklet. And he begins the book by quoting from John 13:34. We've already seen it on the screen this evening, where Jesus said, "Love each other." But then the next phrase is the one that sets the bar higher than we can imagine. He says, "Love each other just as I have loved you, you should love each other." Now that's a high bar. But Schaeffer insists, as we've already heard, that Jesus-like love, in his words, is, and this is a quote from the book, the distinguishing mark of the Christian. But then he adds a very disturbing sentence in the first two pages of his brief booklet: "It is possible to be a Christian without showing the mark." 34 pages later, in the last page of Schaeffer's little book, he closes it with these two sentences: "Love and the unity it attests to is the mark Christ gave Christians to wear before the world, and only with this mark may the world know that Christians are indeed Christians." We've heard Jim develop that thought very powerfully just a little bit ago. So with that preface, that love is the mark of the Christian, which is the theme of our time together, with that preface, let me introduce three truths that we need to guard. Three truths that if we're going to actually live the love that we've been challenged to live in the first presentation, if I'm going to learn after 50 years of marriage to know more of what it means to love Rachel, my wife, as Christ loves the church, that's a high bar. Now, we're doing pretty well in our marriage. She's repenting. We're doing fine. I want to strike that from the tape in case she gets a hold of that. But I want to talk about three truths that are embedded in the gospel that as an 8-year-old kid I had no thought of at all. And even as a 30-year-old young man talking to an 80-year-old giant of the faith and giant of knowledge who said, I'm just beginning to understand the gospel, I want to talk to you about three truths that are embedded in the gospel, maybe in the center of the gospel. I think I'm just beginning to grasp a little bit, and it's having a beginning transformative effect on my life. But it's good news that sometimes we struggle to hear as good news. Let me tell you what the three truths are I want to talk about, and then I'll talk about them. Truth number one, I want to get a vision of divine love the way it's practiced among the Trinity. I want to get a vision of divine love the way the Trinity relates to each other from eternity past, before there was anybody created, no people, no angels, everything's been created except God. And for eternity past, however long that was, they were loving each other rather well. What was that love like? What was the love that Jesus came to put on display that he had been practicing and living and enjoying for eternity past when he came as a human being to display that kind of love? The bar is set rather high when Jesus said, love others as I've loved you. I think it was Pascal, I'm not sure if it was him, I think it was, who said that the gospel makes the impossible possible, to love like Jesus. That's truth number one that I want to talk about in just a little bit. Truth number two, I want to talk about brokenness over failure is the opportunity to learn what love is. Brokenness over failure to love is an opportunity to learn what love is like, because brokenness and repentance releases what is deepest in our soul, and what is deepest in our soul, according to 2 Peter 1:4, is we are partakers of the divine nature. That means that the very nature that defined Jesus as a human being, the divine nature, Jesus was fully God and fully man, the divine nature that defined how Jesus related as a human being, that nature is in me and it's in you. How come it gets released so little? Brokenness over failure is the opportunity to celebrate the truth of grace. And in passing, let me say this before I talk about it more. Brokenness only over suffering too often leads to complaint, but brokenness over failure leads to worship. The third truth that I want to talk about is the larger story that God is telling right now. From eternity past to eternity future, there's a story that's unfolding at every moment of my life and every moment of your life. There's a story that's unfolding. It's a story that began in eternity past and will continue on eternity future forever. The difficulty is that if you're like me, you're so preoccupied with your smaller story, the story that began on July 13th, 1944, when I was born, and that will end, who knows, sometime, rather soon, I sometimes hope, because to be with Christ is far better and living in this mess, and continuing to be the mess that we are. Makes me think the very first book I wrote was called Basic Principles of Biblical Counseling. I think I should have won an award for the dullest title in the history of Christian literature. It's my very first book, and I was so excited about it. A book had just come out by a psychiatrist from San Francisco named Tom Harris, wrote a book called I'm a Mess, I'm Okay, You're Okay. Remember that book? I'm Okay, You're Okay? Well, when I was sitting in the title committee meeting with Zondervan for my first book, I suggested a title. I mentioned Harris's book, I'm Okay, You're Okay, and I said, how about calling my book, I'm a Mess, You're a Mess? Seems more biblical to me. And the title committee said, Laurie, that's a really interesting title, but your book isn't very interesting, so let's give it an appropriate title. But we're just so preoccupied with our smaller story of how to get our lives straightened out, how to get our economic situation taken care of, how to improve our marriage, how to raise our kids properly, how to get the right job, how to have the good ministry, how to identify our gifts, and all the kind of things that we're preoccupied with, that we really have sometimes lost the reality that there's a larger story that we're invited to join. But he's written the script, and we're to follow his script. And my attitude is, God, why don't you cooperate with the script I've written for my smaller story? Notice how uncooperative God is sometimes. We call him sovereign, we mean stubborn. What is the larger story? I want to talk about that, my third topic. That's always unfolding, and even the darkest night. A few thoughts now on each truth. Truth number one, a vision of divine love that lets us see that we've been saved in order to love. Now, it's my observation And I opened my most recent book, which is out there, called A Different Kind of Happiness. I opened that book with this sentence, quote from the first page of the book: "Nothing in today's world, including in our church world, has suffered a more serious distortion than our understanding of love." We've heard it very clearly talked about earlier. I'd suggest that if we look in the mirror very honestly, and if we pray Psalm 139 effectively, "Lord, show me what is in me that's offending you, that falls short of the mark, reveal to me what's wrong," that we're going to see that our version of love is what might be called manageable love. I'd like to manage the way I relate. A way to relate, manageable love, is a way to relate that requires neither the knowledge of God's truth, so no need to guard God's truth in order to love in a manageable way. What can I manage to do that's loving? If I can do it without knowledge of God's truth and without the Spirit's power, it doesn't come close to what divine love is all about. But that's how we often live. It's a love that's defined and expressed by being courteous and kind and nice and sometimes forgiving if somebody hurts you, so that you maybe can get them to treat you better. So it's very manipulative, manageable love. But if we're ever going to grasp just a little bit of something that what love really most truly is, we need to think deeply about the Trinity. Think of it this way: the Trinity is the only small group that's ever gotten along really well. How do they do it? What is the nature of divine love? There's no competition. There's no one-upsmanship. There's no jealousy. There's no self-centered relating. Now, just think about this as I talk about it. Who do you know in your experience that has impressed you with a supernatural kind of love as they've related to you? Let me give you one little tiny example that will sound very minuscule, but when I experienced it, it was huge. You know the name J.I. Packer? I had the privilege of getting to know him a little bit. And about 8 or 9, 10 years ago, we were in Cambridge, England, and he was there at a study center where I was visiting. And I got to chat with Dr. Packer, and I asked him this question when I had a chance to interact for a little bit. I said, "Dr. Packer," and he asked me to call him Jim, which was very difficult. He's J.I. Packer. But I acceded to him, and I said, "Well, Jim, I have a question for you." And the question is this: I've read a book by a guy named Derek Tidball. I've never read a book by him before, but I saw it referenced in another book. I thought it was a really wonderful book, but I don't know who the man is. Is he a trustworthy evangelical scholar? And Dr. Packer said, "Oh, yes, I know Derek quite well. Yes, a very good man. Yes, Larry, you can trust the writings of Dr. Tidball." And then I said, "Well, I'm glad to hear that, because I just read his book, The Message of Holiness, which is the best book I've ever read on holiness." And Dr. Packer said this, and this might sound like nothing to you, but pay attention. This is what Dr. Packer said when I said, "I just read the book called The Message of Holiness." And Dr. Packer leaned back and he said, "Oh my, Larry, I've not read that book. My, you're so far ahead of me in your reading." Me ahead of Jim Packer in my reading? That's like telling Bill Gates, "I just made $100. I'm ahead of you in your wealth, you know?" But when you tell me about a book that I haven't read, I want to think of some book you haven't read. That's one upsmanship. That's not love. Violations of love are so subtle that we have to get a big picture of what love is in order to recognize the subtleties of how we fall short of the relational glory of God. You ever wonder, what are you actually praying for when you repeat the Lord's Prayer? "Lord, may thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Did you know all those verbs are in the imperative tense? We're kind of telling God what to do. And what that really means is we're saying to God, "Be who you are. God, I want your kingdom to come. That's what you want. Will you bring your kingdom? Bring it to earth as it is in heaven." And I would suggest to you that if Dallas Willard was correct, and I believe he was, when he suggested that the kingdom of God is the sphere of the effective reign of Christ, then it follows that we bring God's relational kingdom, his kingdom of love, the Trinitarian dance, into a moment with our spouse, or a time with our kids, or a conversation with a friend, when we love that individual the way Jesus loves. You see, I think when Jim Packer said to me, "My, you're so far ahead of me in your reading," something in me stirred with not pride, but humility. This man's amazing. And I believe the kingdom was felt for just those few seconds in my interaction with Dr. Packer. I want to bring that kingdom into when I call my wife when I get back to the hotel tonight. What does that mean? Folks, there's a challenge there. You know why? I love my wife with all my heart. Best thing that ever happened to me after Jesus. I really mean that with all my soul. But when I get on the phone and I'm traveling and I'm tired, she likes to talk. What kind of relating requires a knowledge of God's truth and the power of God's Spirit? Well, let me tell you a little bit about some things that many of you are familiar with, perhaps some of you are not. But biblically immersed scholars have been thinking about Trinitarian relating for a long time. How do the Father, Son, and Spirit actually relate? A huge topic. I'm just going to touch on it so briefly tonight. But they've come up with a fancy word. Actually, it was developed in the 3rd century to try to help the people and theologians in their churches were wanting to help the congregations to get a grasp of the kind of love that exists within the Trinity eternally. And they came up with a fancy word to describe it. The word is perichoresis. Some of you know the word, some of you might not. P-E-R-I, para, around, like perimeter. And choresis comes from choreography. So the idea is dancing around. The Trinity is in a dance. Lewis talks about that in Mere Christianity. He says, may we call the Trinitarian relating a dance? And can we realize that we're invited to that kind of a relating dance? Is that something that we can do? So it's relational love, not just good deeds, as important as they are, but there's something that happens between two people when they're relating, what I like to call a conversation that eternally matters, because something substantive is happening in both people's souls when they're having that conversation. How often are you having those kind of conversations? Well, I have that kind of conversation with my wife tonight when she wants to talk when I want to go to bed. What does it mean to dance in rhythm to the music of radical other-centeredness? Now, in less metaphorical terms than using a fancy word like perichoresis, the idea is that each divine person pours all that is wonderful within them and everything in them is wonderful into the other. So if I'm going to relate perichoretically, then I have to discern what is alive in me because of the Spirit of God, what is alive in me because of the new heart that the gospel has placed within my being, what is alive within me if I'm walking with Jesus, if I'm abiding in Christ, if I'm tuned into the Spirit, what is alive in me that I could give to you in this moment, and when I do that, I'm pouring divine life into the deepest part of your soul, and something gets energized in you as I say it, and energized in me as I release it, and that's perichoretic relating. I don't do it very often. I fall short. So the Trinity in relationship with each other has done it perfectly for eternity. Theologians refer to the Trinity in relationship with themselves as the immanent Trinity, but when the immanent Trinity became what theologians call the economic Trinity, when they released themselves to create the world and create people, and then to pour Trinitarian love into fallen people, that's when they displayed something about the nature of divine love, and let me say this very carefully, that really wasn't visible in the immanent Trinity before creation. Because in the economic Trinity, in the gospel, when they looked at me and saw that I made a mess of my life and I was born with a sinful nature, in order to reclaim me into their relationship and to invite me to the Trinitarian dance, in order to do that, they had to do two words summarize it. There's so much more than two words, but they had to both sacrifice what was dearest to them and suffer what they never deserved to suffer. So the relational love of the immanent Trinity that was displayed in the economic Trinity was suffering sacrificial love. Or am I willing to sacrifice something that I really want to keep, like maybe my bedtime? It gets down to little tiny things like that. Or to suffering, as Jesus did, what he never wanted to endure. In the early days of Trinitarian theology, when theologians were grappling with how the Trinity relates, they kept talking about what is the nature of God, what is the nature of each person of the Trinity, because the Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, the Spirit is fully God. So what defines each of these three distinguishable persons? Each one is fully God, not three gods, three persons, one God, but it was one central element, if you will, that defines each person as fully God, that defines godness. And Jonathan Edwards came along and he said, we shouldn't be talking about the nature of God because nature has a static feel to it. We should be talking about the fact that God is always in movement toward another because he's a relational being. And Edwards came up with a fancy term. Let's talk about the dispositional ontology of God. Get you all excited? What is the ontology being? What is the disposition? What is the energy of their being? There's always an outwardness to it. There's always a moving toward another with their well-being in view. And I would put it very simply. If I had to come up with one phrase that, of course, is horribly inadequate, but at least suggests something, that the imminent Trinity making itself known in the economic Trinity, we get the idea of the essential relational dispositional ontology of God in a phrase like this. He's committed to the well-being of others at any cost to himself. If I had one phrase to define divine love, that's what it would be. A commitment to the well-being of another at any cost to himself, any sacrifice. Now, here's the last point I want to make about this first truth. If we can get a hold of the idea that love is fundamentally a relational encountered opportunity, if we can get a hold of the idea that love is not simply being nice to each other, bringing somebody coffee if they want it, that's included. Those are nice things to do, of course. But any pagan can do that without guarding the truth of the Trinity. Any pagan can do that without knowing Jesus Christ, without the power of the Spirit. So what requires the power of the Spirit that no unbeliever is capable of doing? Sacrificing what I most want if it enhances your well-being. Sacrifice and suffering. And when I see divine love defined in those terms, then I come to a new understanding of the word sin. And now sin is no longer limited, it certainly includes, but it's no longer limited to behavioral sin. You know, when you've been a Christian for a long time and you've led a godly life, you sometimes come to the point, and I felt this, I struggled with this, is the value of the cross essential right now? Because I don't need much forgiveness, I'm doing pretty well. I mean, my goodness, I've been married for 50 years, I've never had an affair, I don't watch pornography, and I've never been drunk. Well, except for that one time at a winery in San Francisco where I didn't know protocol. They had little glasses of wine down the table and I just went down and I walked out and I said to Rachel, I don't feel good. She said, you're drunk. And I said, I don't see the appeal, but whatever. But I'm a good guy. I've never done the big bad thing. So what reason do I have to repent? What reason do I have to value the cross as much today as when I got saved when I was an 8-year-old kid? Actually, far, 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 far more. The cross only becomes essential on a daily basis if you understand what I like to call relational sin. Not behavioral sin. That's sin too, don't misunderstand. What's the meaning of relationally sin? That's my second topic. Truth number two. Brokenness over relational sin, my second topic. Brokenness over relational sin that provides the opportunity to value the cross of Christ above all other goods. Many goods in my life, but what do I value the most? I value my marriage. I value my grandchildren, my two sons, my two daughters-in-law. I value my ministry. I have a lot of things that I value. What do I value the most? If I don't experience routinely brokenness over relational sin, the value of the cross is going to be shunted off to the side just a little bit. And that's going to diminish my opportunity to live a little bit more like Jesus loved. In Dostoevsky's classic novel, Brothers Karamazov, Father Zosima, the wise old spiritual director who ministered to a very dysfunctional family in the novel that Dostoevsky wrote, my favorite sentence in the entire novel is this, Father Zosima talking. I'm often asked, Father Zosima says, I'm often asked, what is hell? And I answer, hell is the suffering of being unable to love. No Christian need ever taste hell in this life or the next. In this life, we sure do experience near hell, because we never fully live out the ability that the gospel provides for us to love. If we fail to identify relational sin and how we relate, we never learn how to properly celebrate the grace of God. Why did the Lord say in the book of Hosea chapter 7, looking at his people and saying, I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. And the lies they're speaking against God, recorded in Hosea 14, is they're wailing from their beds, they're not crying from their hearts. Now see, I wail from my bed when life doesn't go right for me. I wail from my bed, I complain when God's sovereign power isn't cooperating with the script of my smaller story that I've written for my smaller story. Well, there's little tiny things, like, do you ever get floss stuck in your teeth? And you just get annoyed. And at that point, you don't give a hoot about being nice to your wife. All you want to do is get that stinking little bit of thing out of your mouth. It's so irritating. Is it possible, like Jesus, to put divine love on display in any circumstance of life, sitting in an oncologist's office and getting difficult news, or in any condition of soul when you feel near despair? See, I don't do that all that well, neither do you. Therefore, I have reason to be broken and to repent every day of my life. Do you? The answer is yes, but do you know it? When Martin Luther began the Reformation, the first of his 95 theses was this: our master wants us to be broken every day, to live in daily brokenness. Over what? Adultery? Not for me. Drunkenness? Once, I'm already past that. Cheating on my income tax? Never. I'm a good guy who fails miserably by the standard of God every day. So I tend so naturally to wail upon my bed when life doesn't go well, as opposed to cry from my heart. What's the cry from my heart? God have mercy. God have mercy on me. They don't cry from their hearts. They wail from their beds. What do I have to cry from my heart about? I have to cry from my heart about relational sin. Let me give you a quick illustration of this. Relational sin. And I want to give just very simple, everyday illustrations, because that's where we live. That's our daily existence. It wasn't too long ago that my wife and I both got home from a busy day. Got home at 5:36, whatever, and we were both very, very tired. Rachel, a wonderful wife though she is, didn't recognize that I was more tired than she. And we have two lazy boy chairs facing our TV, and all I wanted to do was mindless entertainment. So I sat in the chair, got the leg thing up, got the remote, and I just wanted to watch something that would just occupy my mind. I didn't want to think. I didn't want to write a book. I wanted just to watch Andy Griffith show. I didn't care. A rerun of Law and Order, anything. Well, I did find a Law and Order, so I thought I was pretty happy. And I'm sitting there just watching Law and Order. I'm into it about 2 or 3 minutes. I'm sitting back. I'm relaxed. Rachel's sitting over here about 4 feet away on her computer, cleaning up some emails, whatever. And without looking up, still looking at her computer, I'm sitting here watching a Law and Order, feeling very tired, happy to be relaxed. Rachel's sitting here looking at her computer, and she said to no one in particular, oh, I left my iced tea in the kitchen. Now, I'm a trained psychologist. I knew what was the latent content. And as silly as this sounds, I'm making a big point with a silly story. As silly as it sounds, at that moment, the flesh-spirit battle raged within me. Oh, I mean this. I remember thinking to myself, well, she's the one that left it there. Maybe I could minister to her by holding her accountable. But then I sensed that wasn't quite on track with the Spirit, and I thought, well, it's going to take a little bit of sacrifice to get out of my chair, suffer to lose my relaxation for a moment, and then I thought, crab, you're being an idiot. Just get out of your chair. You love your wife. Go get her iced tea. That took about 3 seconds, that little battle. So I lowered the thing, and I got out of my chair, and I said, honey, I'll get it. I didn't say it grudgingly. I said it very warmly and cheerfully, because I'm a Christian, you know? So I So I got her iced tea and I brought it back and I handed her the iced tea. You know what she said? Thank you. That's all. I mean, doesn't she realize the spiritual struggle I went through and came out victorious for the sake of Jesus? I mean, what is wrong with this woman? And I think she might at least say, honey, I'm just so blessed to have you as a husband. It's incredible, man. I want to pay you back tonight a little later. We're going to have some, you know, whatever. I can't even be good without being self-centered. And neither can you. I've never had a pure motive in my life. At my best, there's a stain. That's reason for daily brokenness and for humility. I fall short of the relational glory of God every day of my life. Can I live humbly? Can I live gratefully? Can I live in the reality that God sees me at my worst and loves me? One of my favorite little cliches, if you will. I don't like the word cliche. It demeans what I want to say, but a little saying. Nothing quite changes the heart like looking bad in the presence of love. And if I don't think I'm bad, then I never have the privilege of looking bad in the presence of love. How often do I fail my wife? How often do I fail my sons, my daughters-in-law, my 5 grandchildren? How often do I fail friends? How often do I really not care? How often am I so preoccupied with my smaller story, and I'm so aware at how people are not cooperating with my smaller story? We're in the process of selling our home. We're moving from Denver. We're moving to Charlotte, North Carolina, to where our 3 little grandgirls are, because they're young enough to think grandparents are special, so we're moving to be adored. And our house was in the market for 5 months without a nibble. God, we're praying about this. Here's the way I want my smaller story to go. We got to sell this house to afford the house we're going to have down there. We can't afford it without selling this house. And we already are having it built down there. And God, I want you to sell this house for me. And it wasn't happening. And I'm trying to trust God, even though his ways don't make sense to me sometimes, because his ways are so far above mine. And then our neighbor, a woman that we know quite well, her house, she put it on the market just about a month ago, and it sold in a week. And she's a good woman, but she listened to Joel Osteen. I listened to... I mean, I read the sermons of C.H. Spurgeon. I read Jonathan Edwards. God, jeez. Anybody else sinful like me? Grace is incredible. He never gives up on me. And when I realize that, something in me comes alive. And I want to give you the kind of grace God's shown me. But it comes out of brokenness. That's the second thing I want to say to you. Third truth. The larger story of God's unfailing love is unfolding at every moment of your life. Even when the smaller story of our lives enters the dark night. What I want to say now is not in my notes, but it occurs to me. I've had 2 cancer surgeries, one 19 years ago, one about 5 years ago, and some other procedures are ongoing now. But the second surgery that I had, it was a big deal. Major surgery, cancer of my liver. And forgive me if this little story that I'm choosing to tell without having planned to feels a little inappropriate. I hope it makes the point that I wanted to make. Hope it isn't terribly inappropriate. But when you go in for surgery, and all of you have been to surgery, you know this, that they put a catheter in you. And I have had prostate problems to where I had to take a particular drug that would help me urinate. It's called Flomax. I think my physician made a mistake and gave me Flomin, but I'm not sure. But when you go to hospital for surgery, you tell them what you're taking medication-wise. You don't bring your pills with you. You don't take it yourself. The nurses look at the charts and they bring you the medication that you're on. And you just do what the nurses do, take what the nurses give you. Well, I didn't know it, but they didn't have on the list Flomax, so I didn't have Flomax for 5 days. And the catheter was in, the surgery was over, and the surgery had gone reasonably well, but I was there for another week or so. And it was time for the catheter to come out, and so the catheter was removed. And then I was in the room alone. Rachel had gone home. She had to leave at 9 o'clock, and it's about 10 o'clock, and the catheter was no longer there, and I had to pee. And I went to the bathroom, and I couldn't get a drop out. And it was very painful, very painful. Didn't know that the reason was I hadn't had Flomax for the last 5 or 6 days. And so I sat, hoping I could relax enough to maybe urinate a little bit. And forgive me again for the inappropriate candor here, but I worked so hard to pee that I burst a hemorrhoid and began to bleed rather strongly all over the toilet, the bathroom floor. It was very uncomfortable, a very miserable time. And as I was sitting there, the thought came to my mind is, God, I know you're good, but what good are you right now? Because I believe if I had a prayer chain of 1,000 people praying that I'd be able to pee, God wasn't going to cooperate. So what are you doing that's good? I know you're good. I know you died on the cross. That's huge. But right now I got a problem. What are you committed to? Because in my smaller story, nothing matters more to me right now than getting some comfort. I wonder how many of us, to broaden the thought, insist on living a comfortable life. Well, at that moment, that was my absolute first thing. But as I was literally praying, not so much angrily, but just, God, I just got to know. I know you're good, but what are you good for at this particular moment? And the thought that the Spirit of God just implanted in my mind was, Larry, do you understand that when Jesus had nails in his hands and in his feet and a crown of thorns on his head, he said 7 things from the cross. Every one of those revealed radical other-centeredness. He was putting divine love on display in the worst of a human condition. And that same nature is in you, and you can put love on display right now in the middle of your pain, and that's your privilege. And for some reason, that sparked something in my soul. And I went back to my waddle, back to the bed and trailing blood, and pressed the button for the nurse to come in, and I was determined to put love on display to the nurse. Not determined in the sense of I better do it, but I really wanted to. And she came in and you said, can I help? And I said, yes, ma'am. Thanks so much for coming. I'm not able to pee and I'm really in pain. And she said, oh, I'll get you an ultrasound and see what's happening. And I'm thinking, I don't need an ultrasound. And she came in and the ultrasound, she said, my, you're full of urine. And I went, I know that. but I didn't say it. And I said, well, thank you for checking. And she said, I'll reinsert the catheter. And I said, does that hurt? And I've only had it when I've been anesthetized. She said, no, you won't like it. She said, just open your mouth. And when I say ah, say ah. So I went, ah, ah. And I had to... And I was able to pee. But I'll tell you, that was a victory for me. Can I say something that sounds almost ludicrous? I think I brought the kingdom of God into that hotel room for just a moment. Because I wanted to be there pouring what was most alive in me. Because pain wasn't most alive in me. It was real. I've had kidney stones as well. With the divine nature, it's possible that what is most alive in you, it's true that what is most alive, but we don't sometimes see it, is the love that God has placed within our hearts and the Holy Spirit that is there to energize it. The third thing that I want to just talk about now for a few minutes, the larger story of God's unfailing love that's unfolding even when you're in the hospital and you're struggling like I just talked about. Even when your spouse hurts you, even when your child breaks your heart, there's a larger story unfolding, even when your smaller story feels like near hell. Never feels like hell, because we're never going to know what hell is like. But we sort of know what near hell is like sometimes. And I've been suggesting that we're only going to love well, this is my third thought, when we think right. We only love well when we think right. When we understand that the larger story of God is unfolding in every particular moment in our lives. Revealed truth matters. Bible-based doctrine must never be treated as an incidental concern, but it's possible to defend your truth-filled doctrinal statement and then not show the mark of a Christian, because it's one thing to exegete your way into accurate theology about essential Christian doctrine, which is vital and important, and to somehow miss relational theology that lies at the center of Trinitarian truth. One of my heroes of the faith is a man named Dr. James Houston. He's 93 years old, founder of Regent College in Vancouver, personal student of C.S. Lewis. That impresses me a lot. And when I met him several decades ago, I said to him, "Dr. Houston, I've been on the faculty of a seminary, and I have some understanding of what is meant by the term systematic theology and biblical theology, but Dr. Houston, you're the professor of spiritual theology. Never heard the term. What is spiritual theology?" And Dr. Houston, at that time, maybe in his early 80s, little quiet Scottish man, he said, "Oh, yes, laddies, spiritual theology." That's my Scottish accent, if you missed it. Spiritual theology is theology that actually makes a difference in how you live. Oh. So it's possible to accurately know biblical truth and have it not affect your life. How does systematic theology, which is vital, how does biblical theology, which is central, how do those two combine into something called spiritual theology, a knowledge of truth that has to be guarded because it releases us to love? Dr. Houston knows what it means to pour what's most alive because of the Spirit into somebody else's soul. When I had my first surgery with cancer, he called me. A lot of complications. I was in the hospital for 3 weeks, had a feeding tube here and had IVs in both arms. Phone rang and I reached over and picked it up and, "Hello, hello, laddie, this is Jim Houston calling." "Oh, Dr. Houston, how good of you to call." "Yes, laddie, yes, yes, yes. Up here at Regent College, we've heard that you've had cancer, that you're in the hospital, and I've heard so many people up here say, 'Poor laddie, oh, poor laddie, oh, laddie.' I'm calling you to say, I'm not saying poor laddie, no, 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 no. I'm saying privileged laddie, yes, privileged Larry. Oh, Larry, my brother, I believe you're in commander training," and he hung up. That was paracritic love, because it was most alive in him because of the gospel he poured into me, and I received it. When the cancer came back, he got word of it, and he wrote me a letter. He said, "Dear Larry, how grievous to hear that your cancer has returned. Yet no doubt you've heard the words of Samuel Johnson, who said, 'Nothing quite clears the mind like a walk up the gallows.'" "I'm so eager to hear how further clarity of mind will reveal itself in your future writing." It's the best letter I got in the hospital. It meant the world to me. I know I say it with humor and you laugh, but I have tears in my eyes right now thinking about that. It meant the world to me. Privilege, Larry, I'm suffering. Nothing quite clears a mind like a walk up the gallows. God, you're telling a larger story, and I'm committed to my smaller story. Forgive me because I'm wailing from my bed. I want to cry from my heart. Have mercy. Lift me into the larger story that you're telling. Solomon, often referred to as the wisest man that ever lived, other than Jesus, of course. Ecclesiastes, he talked about the smaller story, the story of life perceived under the sun. That was the phrase that characterizes Ecclesiastes. And in chapter 1, he said this in the New Living Translation. He said, Solomon now, "I devoted myself to search for understanding and to explore by wisdom everything being done under heaven," in the smaller story. "I soon discovered," this is a quote, verse 1:13, chapter 1, verse 13, "I soon discovered that God has dealt a tragic existence to the human race. I observed everything going on under the sun, and really, it is all meaningless, like chasing the wind." You know, Sigmund Freud lived entirely in his smaller story. The last number of years of his life, in his journal, he wrote many, many times, over and over again, once a year, passed over yet again. And what he meant was he was living to get the Nobel Peace Prize, and he never did. He thought he was the greatest contributor to human civilization of his century. And when he developed cancer of the mouth, he turned to his physician when he had fled Vienna to go to England, and he told Dr. Schur, his physician, You told me that you would help me die when life no longer had any meaning. I'm there. Sigmund Freud died from a physician-assisted suicide. C.S. Lewis is rather different. When he got quite ill and death was not too far off, a lady wrote him a letter and said, "I'm so disturbed, Mr. Lewis, about your impending death." And he wrote back, he said, "I'm not quite understanding why you'd be disturbed by that. I've known the most respectable people to do it." And then when in the spring of 63, he went into a coma with a heart condition, and he came back from his coma, back to full lucidity, which for Lewis is quite a sentence. And he wrote a letter after being really close to death in the fall, in the spring of 63. He died the next fall, same day John F. Kennedy was shot, same day Aldous Huxley died. And he wrote a letter. He wrote a letter to a friend after he came back from near-death experience, and he said, "My, what a pity to be dragged so gracefully to the pearly gates and to have them slammed shut in your face, and then to have to go through it all again. Poor Lazarus." He died so differently than Sigmund Freud. A couple days before he died, he talked to Warney, his brother, and he said, "I think I've done what God has put me on earth to do. I'm ready to go." Think you'll be able to say that? Think I'll be able to say that? I will, to the degree that I wear the mark of a Christian. The mark of a Christian is to tell the larger story of God by putting Jesus on display by how we relate in any circumstance of life and in any condition of soul. Let me close with just referring to one verse and talking about it for just a minute. I'm sure there's been many sermons preached on this verse, but I've never heard one. And I've never preached an entire sermon on this particular verse. But it's become very real to me the last season of my life. 1 Corinthians 15:19. Most of you know it. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, how does it finish? For all men most miserable." What I hear him saying is, if your only hope is that Christ will cooperate with the script you have for your larger story, it's not going to work. How many of us have the idea that if we live right, life will work? We can live well and still have a lot of suffering and difficulties in our life. If in this life we have hope in Christ, if all men most miserable. I've often heard people say that even if heaven isn't coming up, I still live like a Christian. I wouldn't. I think it's silly. If there's no afterlife, I don't understand why you wouldn't be a narcissist. But if there is a heaven, and if God is who he claims to be, then eternal reality is radical other-centeredness. And I have to come to grips with the fact that the script for my story was written by a self-centered man, me. And if a divine dispositional ontology is a commitment to the well-being of another at any cost to myself, then my natural dispositional ontology, the ontology that has defined the script of my smaller story, is I'm living for my well-being at any cost to you. I'll get you iced tea, and I want you to appreciate it properly. That's self-centered, fleshly energy. Little tiny example of a very big point. But if in this life, we're not centering our hope in Christ for everything we want, then we're going to have to realize what I want to talk about tomorrow morning. We're going to have to realize that each of us has what Lewis in Mere Christianity calls an inconsolable longing, an unappeasable thirst. I long for what is not yet available. I long, my soul longs for what I cannot have until I see him face to face. I hate my sin. I hate how I fail Rachel. This Sunday afternoon back at our home church, we're going to have a little anniversary party where each of us is going to say different vows to each other. We're not going to have a typical recommitment service, but I'm going to say to my wife, "Honey, we've been married for 50 years. Let me tell you what I want to commit myself to you for whatever time we have left. Now that I know something of your heart after living for 50 years, how can I put Jesus on display most powerfully in a way that will touch your soul in a way maybe I've not touched it very well in the first 50? And that's my vow to you, and she'll do the same thing for me. There is a larger story. And I don't want to live out of the dispositional ontology of a commitment to my well-being at any cost to my wife or my kids or my health or my bank account or anything else. I love to live with a dispositional ontology that is able to be committed to the well-being of another at any cost to myself. I've talked about three things. A vision of divine love. Think about the Trinity. Many, many books on the subject. Very powerful books, A Vision of Divine Love. Think about your brokenness over falling short of relational love, of living well. Because brokenness is what releases what is deepest in your soul. And then realize that there's a larger story being told that we really can tell when we discover the deepest thirst in our soul, which as believers in Jesus Christ is to put Him on display by the way we relate. And that's the mark of the Christian. Father, the one who loves us as no human father ever could quite match. Lord Jesus, the Savior that demonstrated suffering, sacrificing love beyond anything we're ever going to have to endure because you endured it for us, so we're forgiven. Holy Spirit, the one who is in within our souls and living alive within us and nudging us along the narrow road to real life, the life of abundant loving. Whatever I've said tonight that misses your teaching, help us to forget it quickly. Whatever I've said that reflects the truth of your word, may it go deep into my heart as well into each of us. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.